Christmas is a time where we get to enjoy being together with family, and I think a lot about my oldest son, Alex. Alex, when he was growing up, he was a short little guy, but he talked super early, like he was doing full sentences at a year and a half. And I say this not to stroke my own ego or even his. I say this because Alex gave the funniest little sermon illustrations all the time because it came from a two-year-old's understanding. And we were getting around Christmas time, and Alex was two. He had just turned two. And the men were sitting around the table. We're all playing euchre. And because we're a good Midwest family. And so we're sitting around the table playing euchre, and Alex came up to the table because he wanted to be with the men. And so my brother asked him, he said, "Are you excited for having Jonah, your brother?" Now, because we have some Irish roots in there, we had to have our three kids under three. And so Jonah had just been born like 8 months earlier. And we said, "Are you excited to do Christmas with Jonah for his first Christmas?" And Alex said, "Jonah was born in a hospital." And we said, "Yes, he was born in a hospital." And then one of my brothers thought to ask, "Jonah was born in the hospital. Where were you born?" And Alex responded, "I was born in a manger. Jonah was born in a hospital." My father chortled back, 2 years old, and the kid's already got a God complex. When we think about being born in a manger, or even the manger scene that we see people decorating their yards, or even the Renaissance paintings that you see of the birth story, it all seems quite warm and holy and beautiful and lovely. But it probably could not be further from the truth. There were no halos, no flowing linens. It was dirty and grungy and powerful. In an improbable manger, two insignificant shepherds and improbable parents, God sent his Savior to bring joy, peace, and freedom for those who receive him. God's salvation arrives in some of the most unlikely places. The author of Luke starts his birth story out in a very interesting way, not talking about the birth of a Savior, but talking about a politician. Probably the most powerful politician on the face of the earth. Let's take a look at Luke 2. Would you all stand as we read from Luke 2, 1 through 21? And for those of you who have not been here, we have Bibles in front of you there. We want to encourage you guys to open those up. If you see one in front of you, grab it. The page you want to turn to is 867. 857. Shoot, I was thinking 867-309. Okay. Everybody over 30 laughed. The rest of them are just scratching their heads. So open your Bibles there to chapter 2 of Luke. It'll be on the screen here for you. And it goes like this. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to their own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judah, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In that same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there with the angel was a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see the things that have happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising God for all they had seen, as it had been told to them. And at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. You may be seated. Salvation arrives in unlikely places. Even the most powerful man that Luke starts this story off with, Augustus Caesar, is just a side character to Jesus. He had so much power that his decrees changed nations, changed fortunes, and moved people. But to God, he's just a pawn. He's just a pawn. And it reminds us that God is not dependent on status. Joseph and Mary are searching for a suitable place to have a baby, but no such place is found. They look for comfort, but they can't find it. I think about comfort often. I think as Americans, comfort is probably our most powerful and dangerous vice. When I was in Ukraine, I had a mentor who was also a church planner, a Ukrainian. His name was Stanislav, which is a beautiful name that is Polish, and Stanislav, it means standing praise. Slavit is praise. Stanislav. And Stanislav said to me after I was talking about some people I had dealt with that were always going after money, but they were Christians, and he said, "Oh, they're charismatics." And I thought, "Well, yeah, they were. How did you know that?" He said, "Oh, the charismatics are always after money." I said, "Interesting." And he said, "And the Orthodox are always after political power." Now, I never like it when we just talk about everybody else's problems, but we don't reveal our own. And so I asked the question, I said, well, what about the Baptist? Because in that country, everybody who's an evangelical of any type is called Baptist. And I said, so what about the Baptists? And he said, oh, we have the most dangerous vice of all. We're after comfort. Comfort. But Jesus did not come to fill us with wealth. He did not come to fill us with power. And he certainly did not come to make us comfortable. The way he came was poverty-stricken, shuttled around by political power, and uncomfortable. Jesus did not come to bring a message that should make us comfortable. He came to bring us a message that should confront us. It should confront our desire for wealth. He's not in a proper inn with a wet nurse or great food. He was brought into the world, no inappetible treats, but animal feed. No delightful smells of cinnamon, fir trees, and vanilla, as we imagine Christmas ought to smell. But it smelled of sweat, manure, and rotten straw. As I was thinking about this, I thought, what if they made a Christmas candle? You know, you go to the store and you have Christmas candles and it'd be like real Christmas smell. Your guests come to your home and what is that smell? It's the smell of Christmas. Not a proper cradle either. Can you imagine the rugged trough that he was placed in? I imagine him lying there as a donkey nuzzles in for an evening snack and pulling straw out from underneath his head. We have a little tiny baby back here. How old is she? 3 months. So quite a bit older than baby Jesus. Can you imagine laying her in an animal feed trough out here on one of the farms? The sheep pulling around her head. And that's where God sends his mighty king. Into a feed trough in a barn. The cloth that he was wrapped in is not the Renaissance clothing that we sort of see in the pictures with flowing cloth. These were strips of cloth that were used by those who were poor to wrap their babies so that their heads wouldn't flop around and their arms wouldn't flop around. It served also the purpose to keep them warm. Jesus is the most literal rags to riches story ever. I remember when our children were born. How many of you are fathers? Raise your hand if you're a father. Do you remember holding your very first child? And your wife said, well, hold the head. And you took that little baby and you thought, I'm going to break this. I think the thought that crossed my mind was, who let me be a parent? And so they wrapped him in the strips of cloth, swaddling cloth. And it reminds us that Jesus was more human than most of us have ever experienced. Crying, irping, squirming, helpless baby. That's how God chose to enter the world. 2 Corinthians 8:9 puts it like this. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You see, if we look for God only in the polished or powerful or the celebrated places, we will probably miss him entirely. The manger is no photo op. It's a diagnosis of human need and a statement of God's willingness to become like us, that he might be with us in our pain, in our struggle. God's salvation arrives in unlikely places, showing that his power is not dependent on the situation or on status or on comfort. God's salvation is not only arriving in unexpected places, but his salvation is announced to unremarkable people. When it comes to the upper or the lower echelons of first century Palestine, there were few lower than shepherds. They were the high school flunkies of their day. People that others might have said, well, you know, if they worked a little harder and made better decisions, they probably wouldn't be in that situation. Because they so often worked with animals, they were constantly dealing with blood and things that were unclean, so it excluded them from going to the temple. Yet the lambs and the sheep that they were raising were most likely going to be used for the Passover. They were definitely on the outside looking in. But God announces to these lower than average men, to shepherds, the arrival of the Lamb of God and the Great Shepherd. In 10 days, my 18-year-old son is getting married. And when he announced to me in May of last year that he was going to ask her to marry him at the end of May, and they were going to get married by August, I felt like a driver's ed driver teacher slamming on the alternate brake. And I convinced him that wait until August, because they had only been dating for like 3 months. And I said, wait until August. And he was like, no, it's got to happen. It's love. Yeah, we all laugh because we know that's absurd. And so I said, okay, just go talk to some other wise men. Because, you know, when you're 18, dad's a moron. And so he went and talked to our pastor and some other men. And he came back and he said, okay, I've decided. I will wait to ask her until August. And I thought, that's probably the most I could have got out of that. And so he asked her to marry him, and now the day is coming closer and closer. On the 31st, they're going to get married. And I was talking with Jenny about this, and I said, who thought it was a good idea to let us be parents? To get married, to have children. Soon it would be perfectly reasonable that I would be a grandparent. Ugh, what a gut punch. I can't believe that's possible. In my mind, I'm still a 19-year-old kid. As I read this passage, though, I couldn't help but think about Mary. More specifically, Mary's parents. Imagine your daughter is 14 years old. That's about the age we think Mary is. Do we have any 14-year-olds in here? Okay, 17 will do. Imagine your daughter is 17. That would have been an old bride in those days. And she's promised to a man to get married to him, and she's already pregnant. Is there any one of us that wouldn't think, oh, Mary, what are you doing? And then she announces, as she's 8 months pregnant, 8.5 months pregnant, I'm going to go with Joseph to the town to the south, to Bethlehem. And Joseph is loading her on a donkey. Can you imagine what her parents felt? You're going to go where? You're pregnant. But Mary goes. And it reminds us that God loves to work outside of the pre-made boxes that we have in our minds. It's a consistent reminder, and probably a reminder to her parents, that we're not in charge. Consider this. God chose, the God-chosen Messiah is to be born to an unwed 14-year-old girl marrying a working-class Joe. You see what I did there? His name's Joseph. Joe. All right. I really thought it would play better. And announced the coming of the chosen one, the Messiah, the Christ, to low-class shepherds. You know, if we look at our lives, we might say, I'm not ready for this. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm not worthy. And you know what? We're probably right. Where's Devin? Are you ready to have a baby, Devin? The nervous laughter says, I have no idea. And you're probably right. You're probably right. But God loves to use those who don't know, those who are not enough, those of low status, to accomplish his goals. There in the field, in the dead of night, God's angels continued the breaking of 400 years of silence. It started with Zechariah, then to Mary, Joseph, and now the shepherds. Like each time the angel appeared, people have the same response. What does the angel have to tell people when he meets them the first time? Fear not. Why? Because angels are scary. Imagine a 12-foot glowing man in your house. I don't know any of us wouldn't have knees that were knocking together in terror. And so, in the dead of night, pitch black, sky lights up. And those shepherds are terrified. Absolutely terrified. And so he says, fear not. God's glory, even a glimpse of it that we might have seen in an angel, is terrifying. Why? Because it exposes our sinfulness, our separation, and our smallness in front of an all-holy God. But we need not fear. The angel says, fear not. For while our status as enemies of God is terrifying, Jesus came to end the war. Amen? Jesus came to end the war. And this birth is a declaration that the war is going to be finished. And I'm going to do it now. That's what this declares. That's what the birth is. The birth is a declaration that we are sinners. The birth is a declaration that we are lost. But the birth is a declaration that God is coming to crush the head of the serpent and defeat our sin and put death away forever. Amen. Amen. That's what Christmas is about. That's what Christmas is about. How dare we turn it into a sentimental, sappy, warm little holiday? It was a harsh, cold, dirty, salvific day when the Savior came. And the angel declares the good news. He says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you, born this day in the city of David, is the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is where the entire passage hinges, is on this word, Savior. It insists that there is a fact about us that we don't want to look at, that we need to be saved. Saved from what? As I talked with the children here, saved from our sin. Saved from every choice where we knew it was wrong and we did it anyway. And he saves from all of it. And he brings peace. But peace is a word that infers there is a battle. There is a war. And he comes not to negotiate, but to utterly destroy the enemy. And just like the shepherds on that day, the movement of God, the action of God demands man's movement. Can you imagine if the shepherds, after the angel came and said all these things, and then the heavenly host showed up praising God, lighting up the sky, if the shepherds were like, that was weird. Let's get back to work, boys. We've got sheep here. That'd be absurd. Luke shows us that salvation does not arrive in a way we expect, but it arrives exactly as we need it. He is the peace, not the absence of trouble, but a reconciliation with God. He is the joy, not shallow happiness, but confidence rooted in good news. And the question Luke leaves us with is not whether the Savior has come, but whether we will receive him. Some people hear the news of Jesus and they're fairly amazed, but then they move on. Some glorify and obey. And the question remains, how will you respond? In an improbable manger, to insignificant shepherds and improbable parents, God sends his Savior to bring peace, to bring joy and freedom to all who receive him. Because Christmas is not a sentimental scene, but in a divine invasion, it demands our response. No one in the story stays neutral. The shepherds go and tell. The wise men worship. Herod resists. Leaders shrug. But everybody answers somehow. Christmas still does that. It presses the question of lordship. A baby can be admired, but a king must be obeyed. Christ does not come to be an accessory to our lives. He came to be Lord. The gospel calls for repentance, which means turning away from our old life, changing how we think. It calls for repentance, for faith, and for whole allegiance. Christmas is not some decorative story. Christmas is not a sentimental scene, but a divine invasion, and it demands our response. So, friends, Have you received him? Maybe you've taken a little handful. Oh, I go to church. I went to church as a child. My grandma was a Christian. That's not what Jesus is calling us to. That's not what the manger calls us to. I want to show you guys the very last slide. Can you pull that up here? For the last 4 weeks, I've been showing you guys one half of this slide. The manger leads to the cross. And it demands that we give ourselves wholly to him. Because he's a real king who brings real peace, who brings real joy, and who saves. For those who have received him, that fear not, that goes for you. Fear not. The Savior has come. The battle has been won. Satan and sin and death are done. And the peace that passes all understanding is yours. That's what we celebrate today. We celebrate that he beat him down. That God intervened. That the divine invaded. And that we get to live at peace with a heavenly Father who calls us friend. I hope when you guys go home and you're celebrating Christmas that you let that divine invasion invade your heart. Let it change you. Let it change your families. Let's stand and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you with immense gratitude that you would do things in a way that we would never do it. That you would send your Holy Son to invade our world, to bring us salvation, and to glorify yourself. I pray that our lives would reflect what you have already done, that you have already won to death. I pray that our lives would be lives of gratitude in everything we say, think, and do, so that they would honor and glorify you. We pray this all in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.